If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be continuing to verse 31 today. So they're going to be verses 23 through 31 in Acts chapter 4. Tells us, starting at verse 23 in Acts 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointing. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and the Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretched out your hand to heal, and signs, wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let us pray and ask the Lord to help us with these few verses today. Our Father God, Lord, we come to you, Lord, today. We come to you, Lord, looking for a word, looking, Lord, to see how we have we're so far away from you at times. But we come here today, Lord, for you to build us back up. Turn our minds and our affections, Lord, back to you. Edify your church. Build your church, Lord. Let your word, Lord, pierce our hearts this morning. Let us leave this place, Lord. Not that Creston is great. Not that Christ Redeemer is a good church. But everybody leave here today, Lord, saying you are a good God. Let everybody, Lord, conform to you, Lord, today through the preaching of your word. So help me, Lord. Hide me behind the cross. Lord, I'm weak as usual, Lord. I don't know what to say, Lord. I don't know what to do right now. So, Lord, I ask you to speak your truth through me, Lord, in your word today. And let your word go forth in power, Lord, that your people, Lord, are cared for today. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to be with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been going through the book of Acts. I haven't said this in a while. If you hold your Bible up and you look around, your Bible is split into two covenants or two testaments. You have an Old Testament. You have a New Testament. A lot of us don't try to see what's the difference. Why is it an Old Testament? Why is it a New Testament? Well, we go back to the Old Testament. You see the word testament is actually a word that's in Latin. Testa. It's a Latin word. But what is this Latin word saying here? Well, the Latin word comes from a Hebrew word. I mean covenant. So your Bible is split into two covenants. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. So I see you guys' eyes right now. So what is the Old Covenant? What is the New Covenant? The Old Covenant was the same covenant God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, "Do not eat upon this tree of good and evil. If you eat upon the tree, you shall surely die." Not just Adam, God told Adam. You look throughout the entire Old Testament. Moses gave all these laws. If you disobey God, you would get kicked out of the land. So God required obedience in the Old Testament. It's like this works. You got to do this to get this. If you don't do this, you will not inherit the land. If you don't do this, you will not have a lot of children. Whatever the case may be, you get exiled out of the land. God will punish you for not keeping his law. It's this work system in the Old Testament. It's called covenant of works. So the New Testament is something different. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace now. That Jesus came to live under that same old covenant. Jesus was told to obey all the laws in the Old Testament like Adam. We all broke the covenant of works. We all have sinned. But Jesus came as the God-man. When Jesus came, he lived under the same law in the Old Testament, but he kept them all. He never sinned against his Father. So Jesus kept the old covenant of works. That's what brings in a new covenant of grace. The New Testament is the covenant of grace, that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. And that's how the Bible is split. It's letting us know that Jesus, a grace has came now. That life that God required of us, we have sinned against him, but Jesus has took our place. And the whole Bible is saying the gospel is on every single page. That Jesus took our place. And for those who believe in him, they get the same grace that comes from Jesus. Yes, we have failed the covenant of works. But God doesn't look at our failures anymore. He looks at Christ's righteousness for those who believe. So Christ imputes his righteousness to us. What does that mean is that all of our sins, the covenant of works that we broke, all of our covenant of works that we broke and all our sins is placed on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life though. How does this all work together? Well, Jesus' perfect life is given to us. You see this greater change? Our sins is given to Jesus and he gives us his righteousness. So when you die one day, the Father going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You looking at God like, I haven't did anything right. That's the good thing about it. You haven't did anything right, but Jesus done it for you. And that's how the Bible is split. And so this new covenant in the New Testament, where we at in Acts right now, is talking about this new covenant of grace. Now Christ has came, Jewish nation, Jewish people, Gentiles, believe upon this Christ. And that's what's going on in this text. And we've been learning that not only in this New Testament, also in the Old Testament, people like David, they looked forward to a greater promise. David was part of the same church that we are part of. He was looking forward to the grace to come. He was looking forward to Christ. And so the same invisible church that David was a part of, Isaac was a part of, all of these people in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith the same way we were saved. If you don't believe me, look at Hebrews 11. The hall of faith. All these people, Rahab, everybody in the Old Testament was saved by faith. Worse than save them. They failed God with their works, but only they were saved by faith the same way we were saved. They're saved by faith. But then now the same invisible church in the Old Testament now has came visible through Christ. Now the church is the body now of believers that are meeting now before the world. So the church was invisible throughout the history of the church. History of the world. But Christ coming into flesh brought about a public, visible people that are called out to this world into a new kingdom, a new people of God. Jeremiah and all the prophets were looking forward to a greater covenant. And this is the context of Acts 4. Peter and John are representing Christ. They are part of this new covenant here. They're proclaiming the gospel. They have came to know Christ. They have walked with Christ. Now they're proclaiming the gospel before the kindred people. We have learned, though, that Peter and John, they're continuing the same message that Jesus actually preached. We have four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those gospels reveal the life of Jesus. But we have found that Acts is a continuation of the life of Jesus. The gospels were telling about the life of Jesus, how Jesus has healed the sick, how Jesus is bringing in his new kingdom. That every gospel ends with Jesus dying. but also it ends with Jesus resurrecting. So what happened in Acts? The book of Acts continue. Now Jesus, if you guys ever ran track before in high school, one of the things about running track, if you run like a long distance, you might run with a group, and what happened to you, pass the baton. This is what is happening right here. Jesus has passed the baton to the apostles, and they are continuing the life of Jesus. And it's so amazing, though, is that these folks killed Jesus, and they thought that his ministry was over. But Jesus hit them with the okie-dokie. They thought it was over. And when it was, what happened was that Jesus rose up, and Jesus grew up, and disciples, the more little disciples. And these disciples continued the same ministry of Jesus. And only the disciples continue it. Now we learn in Acts, 3,000 souls were saved in Acts 2. Then Acts 4, we heard 5,000 souls. It's like the more you kill these people, the more the church grows. Isn't that kind of odd? You think about when persecution comes, the church should get smaller. But actually, look in China right now. Look in Nigeria. Look at all around the world in persecuted country. The church is growing through persecution. That's your testimony here in America. They ask why the church is not growing. We haven't been persecuted. We got all the different freedom, all the liberties and things of that nature. But right here, we see through persecution, the church grows. Because persecution reveals something. It reveals what you truly believe. We always say we believe this stuff, right? But when trials come and adversity come in our life, it really reveals what do you truly believe. A lot of times when somebody get on your nerves, somebody hating on you, whatever the case may be, do you go, your heart go to the sovereignty of God? No, I got to get them back. Trials reveal what we truly believe. And sometimes we don't like them, but we need trials. Trials going to show you that we truly love Christ. And that's what's happening here. We're here with Peter and John. As they are ministering the gospel and they are preaching the gospel before them, they're knowing trials are coming their way, persecution are coming their way. But we found out in Acts 2, 3, and 4, regardless of persecution, and the persecution are coming from their kindred, these Jewish Sanhedrin that say they truly believe. Even though they are persecuting the Christian Peter and John, we found out in Acts 2, 3, and 4, many are coming to Christ. And what happened was, Peter and John was arrested. They was arrested for preaching the gospel. But now we found out in our text today, they are released. So to jump into our text today, we're going to do it in 3 points. The desire to bring their burden to the church. This is Peter and John. They just got released from jail, from preaching the gospel. Point number 2, the church reminds us of the faithfulness of God. And point number 3, the Lord hears our prayers. Point number 1, the desire to bring the burden to the church. Look at verse 23. When they were released, again we saw the arresting of Peter and John and the man that was lame in Acts 1 through 4 in chapter 4. It said that they were greatly annoyed, these Sanhedrin. They were so greatly annoyed that they got these guys arrested. And this greatly annoyed is the same word that was used with Judas. You guys remember the woman that was actually used the oil to anoint Jesus' feet and his head? Judas was so jealous of them, he was greatly annoyed that he actually betrayed Christ. So these kindred right here, to say they believe in God, they were greatly annoyed to see the gospel proclamated, gospel going forward. And what did they do? They put him in jail. Peter and John was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is pretty interesting. Have Peter and John learned their lesson? Who want to go back to jail? They just got arrested, and now they just getting released. Who want to go back to jail for preaching the gospel? If they learn their lesson, they'll be quiet. They should be silent. If they don't be silent, they're going to go back to jail. So what did they do? Look further in verse 23. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. We shouldn't look over this. They went to their friends. Some scholars try to suggest who these friends are. The biblical way to better understand these friends is to see if this word friends is used in other places of the Bible. And we know it is. Almost every time the word friends is used in the gospel, it is Jesus talking about his disciples or followers. Listen to John 15. It talks about friends. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what this master is doing, but I have called you friends. For that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The disciples learn about true friendship in Jesus' ministry. They know a true friend is Jesus himself. And for the apostles to continue in the works of Christ, they learn what true friends is. And who's writing the book of Acts? It's Luke. Luke is telling us that they're going back to these friends. These friends surpasses our understanding of friendship today. Today we think of friendship as like a Facebook friend. You add somebody. This friendship that the apostles saw was so deep, fervent friendship. It's hard to find it today, isn't it? Hard to find people to really trust these days. Loyalty is not a good word today. But we see loyalty is here. These friends have something different about them. They are set apart in Christ. They understood the suffering that comes from following Jesus. They knew the pain of those in the church. Do we see the church this way today? Do we see friendship in the church this way today? I think the reason why we don't see it this way, we have bought into this false system of worldly friends. True friendship is found in Christ alone. How he gave his life for his friends. He gave his life for his people. True friendship is us sacrificing our lives daily for each other. Do we eagerly see the church full of genuine friends, ready to lay down their lives for one another? Or do we see the church as a place to try to get whatever we want to get out of people? Do we misuse people's friendship to try to get gain, some type of selfish gain? Are you using the church for selfish gain? Peter, John saw the church as a group of genuine friends who was there to live life with one another, united together in Christ. A group of people conforming to the person of Christ. They were friends because they were resting in the grace of the Lord. They were dying to self. It is not possible to be friends when you have a church with a people that's not ready to die to self. When you got a church full of goats, people that's not true believers, you got so many people in there trying to misuse everybody for their own selfish gain. But a church that's dying to self, not trying to make a name for themselves, they're trying to love one another through the thick and the thin, trying to care for one another, that's when you find a true church. You are not united in Christ. You are united for some other purpose and reasons. If you want to be united to a group of people, I mean, think about the Wives of Atlanta. I mean, the Bachelorette Club. I mean, they have all these little groups and clubs and cliques and things there together. Why not join something like that? That's why people can't come to church. Because people in the church say they're living for Christ, but in actuality, they're living for themselves. It's hard to trust people. The place that you come on Sunday morning to build you up and care for is the place a lot of time that's nothing but hurt and brokenness. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for the church to be a pillar and a light of righteousness before the world. Peter and John didn't see this in Jerusalem, in the church in Acts 4. The church in Acts 4 was a church that was united for the gospel. They took their burden to one another. The hurt and the pain that they were experiencing, they was able to bring it to the church. And the church was able to misuse their pain and their hurt. Even in singleness. Even in a struggling marriage. Even in being laid off from a job. You should be able to bring these things to the church. And the church should be able to care for you in those things. A lot of times we're so hesitant to come to the church with them because we don't know who to trust in the church. If we can't trust the church, who can we trust? If we can't trust those around us right now, who can we truly trust in this world? Christ is calling us to be the church. And we see this happening, that these people right here that are full of burdens, they take it to the church. Brings us to point number two. The church reminds of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. After hearing the burdens of the hearts of their brothers, they didn't question the character or the legitimacy of their pain. They didn't say, man, these dudes right here, they caused this pain on themselves. A lot of times in the church, when somebody try to bring their pain, they say, well, she shouldn't have did it or he shouldn't have did that. Their pain is not legitimate. They're just whining about certain things. They're not truly hurting. They didn't do that here. When they had pain, they didn't question the legitimacy of their pain. What did they do here? They took their pain to the Lord. Not just one of them. It wasn't just the pastor or the deacons. It wasn't just the ushers in the church. It tells us right here. It said together they did it. All of them lifted up their voices together to God. Praying for their brothers that are struggling. That are afraid of what's happening to them. They didn't say stay at home with your concerns. What they brought them to those that knew would carry them the burden to the Lord. Again, my question for us today, why are we so timid in bringing our burden to the church? Again, could it be that the church is continuing to let us down? Could it be that the church is so distracted with everything else that it failed to care for the broken? Here in Acts, we don't see these things as being a problem. But Peter going to the church is further proof that he can trust him. He knew that they loved him. He knew that this is the means of grace for the edifying the church. The bride of Christ, what Christ has died for, is a book of believers. How Christ has cared for us, he called us to care for one another. And the believers saw this. Christ was showing us in his life, this is what the church should look like. How I gave my life for these people, we should give our life for one another. Not trying to see what we can take advantage of folks, but seeing how we can build one another up and celebrate with people. Family, it's time for us to be the true church. And these believers were ready to see Peter and John when they arrived. They didn't bow down when Peter came to them for help. But they knew that everything was in the hands of a sovereign Lord. And you know the thing about Peter, did you notice? He didn't dwell on adversity. When Peter felt that pain, that burden, they didn't stay right there and dwell upon it, did they? We found out here they took it straight to their brothers. A lot of time we sit down and we dwell on adversity years and years and years. They took a right to their brothers, and their brother took a right to the Lord. So family, we don't just share the gospel, then bow down when trials come our way. Another Peter and John, they shared the gospel. But when trials come their way, they didn't bow down. They shared the gospel and they trusted the sovereignty of the Lord. And this is what's happening here. They aren't afraid, but they take their care to the Lord. And listen to this prayer. Listen to what they say together. Further in our text. And they say, Sovereign Lord. They start this prayer off acknowledging the power of God. Many other Roman emperors would be described as sovereign. You ever heard of Julius Caesar? They would call him sovereign. The different Roman even would be called sovereign. But now these apostles are actually giving this name sovereign, this title to somebody else. They didn't say Pilate was sovereign. They didn't say Julius Caesar or Augustus is sovereign. They said the Lord is sovereign. Amen. They are letting us know that this is the sovereign Lord. It doesn't matter what y'all can try to do to us. We're praying to the sovereign Lord. He is sovereign, which means that he reigns over all kingdoms, over the earth, in the kingdom of heaven. His sovereignty is just not in Jefferson County, or the state of Arkansas, or United States, or even on this continent. His sovereignty is expansive. It fills the globe. Matter of fact, it fills all the galaxies. And it fills heaven itself. Jesus reigns supreme. He is the only one that's truly sovereign. And they make knowledge of that here. Nothing outside his reign. Nobody is over him. There's no president. No United Nation. Nobody's over him. He's sovereign over us all. Over all. So if things happen, he allows it to happen because he's sovereign. And we know all the sovereign things that God does in his sovereignty. All of it's for his own good, to bring about for us to rest upon him. And it continues in verse 24, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The believers now are quoting Genesis now. As they are praying, they're quoting Genesis 1, heaven and the earth and the seas and everything in them. Genesis 1 is right here, it's quoted right here. It's bringing about how God created the heavens and the earth. And during the Genesis 1 end with God making everything in the sea and the heaven and the heavens and the earth. Nobody can bring something out of nothing. It was nothing that existed. It wasn't a Big Bang theory they try to teach. It was no matter. It, nothing existed. God existed in eternity past, but God said, let there be, and everything came into existence. Only God can bring something out of nothing. The Big Bang theory cannot answer to matter. Where does the matter come from for the Big Bang? They still can't answer that. They keep saying a development of trillions and trillions of years. Well, we got the solution in Genesis 1. It was God that created everything. Nothing exists outside of God. If so, why did it take matter so long to form humans? Better yet now, we have been around, they say, for trillions of how many years they say humans have been around. Why haven't we morphed to something else by now? You would think that this is time for us to be something else, right? But it tells us right here, God created us out of dirt of the ground. He created exactly how he designed us, and it's only been about 6,000 years. And now since human beings has been around and haven't morphed to something else, it still points that God has created everything else. And this Big Bang theory and a lot of things that is taught in public schools, even in private school, it's a flawed system that's trying to discredit who God is. The system that actually to try to discredit God exists to try to discredit the sovereignty of the Lord and say, try to say God did not create all things. But these believers' prayer is something different. Their prayer right here, it depended on God. They said, God, you created all things. You reign supreme. You made all things. So God know what he is doing. God is doing all the things for his glory, and they understand this. Another reason why they're saying these certain things, that God created all things, because they are dependent on God. They depend on him as Lord, because they are true followers of the Lord, even through hardship with the Gentiles and the rulers and the kings and many others. God is sovereign, and he said that hardship will come because he created all things. And he rules over all things. And God's sovereignty is even seen in Psalms 2. And Psalm 2 is what quotes right here in 25 and verse 26. This is an Old Testament Psalm of David here. Listen to this again. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointing. The Lord said this thousands of years before the birth of Christ. This is Psalm 2. Jesus wasn't even born yet in here in Psalm 2. And he quotes Psalm 2, and David is talking about somebody reigning supreme. And we know who the one is reigning supreme is Jesus Christ himself. This is before the people were exiled in the land of Israel to Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And God told David that these nations are going to come against his Lord and his anointing. His anointing is not just David. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also his church. We are all anointed in Christ. We're all anointed in Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this text right here explicitly is actually referring to the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the true anointed one. And we see this further in verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So S4 is letting us know the one that's anointed is Jesus. The one that had came against Jesus, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, these Jewish unbelievers, they have came against the anointed. So David already in Psalm 2 was talking about Jesus. And family, that's how we read the Bible. We open up the Old Testament, and every single verse in the Old Testament points to Jesus. A lot of times we want the Bible to point to us. Why everything got to be about us? What can I get out of God? When we read the scriptures, what does it say to me? That's the first thing we say. We shouldn't do that. The first thing we say when we read the Bible, what does the Bible say about Jesus? What does every verse say about Christ? And how are we conforming to that? Let us stop trying to read ourselves in every verse. But let us see Jesus in every verse. And that's what Peter is getting at, and they're praying right here. They're saying that what David said in the Old Testament, you thought David was talking about Isaac or Solomon. Or David was talking about one of the other kings. No, David was talking about Jesus. The believer tells us that the anointed of Jesus and the one that came against him was both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Psalm 2 is fulfilled by these rulers being Herod and Sanhedrin, the king being Pontius, the nations being the Gentile Romans. All of them came against the anointed. David had prophesied this thousands of years ago, and we're seeing this happening right here in Acts. The anointed is Jesus. It was David, in a smaller sense, while he lived, but it pointed to a glorious picture of it being Christ. And if you have noticed also in the book of Acts, Luke showing us over and over again, look from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the entire Bible he's trying to get us to see, it all points to Christ. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. All of the suffering that was prophesied in the Old Testament points to Jesus' suffering. And it was all part of the Father's plan. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. Your hand is the Father. And your plan is the Father's plan which he has predestined or predetermined. To take place before the foundation of the world. This was not a second plan of the Father.
Trip over here.
The second plan of the Father. This was already the first plan of the Father, that the Father is going to send his Son. The Son is going to ask you to suffer. There was a primary plan before sin even came into the world, that the actual Father is going to send his only Son, and the Son is going to suffer and die. That was the whole plan from the get-go. Oh, the mystery and the wisdom of God. We thought we the one that made God do these things. Before we was even thought about, God already had a plan that he already predetermined. So this should humble us. We can't add to our salvation. For folks to try to manipulate people to come to Jesus, to try to do this and walk down the aisle to come to Jesus, none of that stuff can save you. Only God can save you. It was predetermined by God to turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We can't save anybody. We can't convince anybody, even with words. Only God can turn a heart. But look at old prideful man. Look at how many people I saved this week. Look at how many people I brought to Christ this week. You can't bring nobody to Christ. It's outside your power. Only Christ can draw people to himself. But he uses us as vessels. But ultimately, only Christ can draw people to himself. And it was predetermined all the way from the get-go that Christ was going to suffer. It was all part of his plan that Christ was going to suffer. And we see the reason to this in verse 29-30. And now the Lord looked upon their threats and granted your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretched out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This biblical theological prayer is showing the dependence of the God throughout history, that he's trustworthy. If he predestined things, that means he knows what's going to happen and he knows what he's doing. And the believer should rest in this fact. It is comforting news knowing that God knows what we are going through, and he will see us through it. He knows through us suffering is going to come. But we don't have to hold our head down. He's going to see us through it. And that's why they didn't pray. If you look at this prayer, they didn't ask God right here, take the suffering away. They asked him for more opportunity to speak the word with all boldness. A lot of times we tell God to take these things away. Take the pain away. Take these things away. But what we should be saying is, Lord, how can I glorify you in this moment that the nations can know you? Suffering should lead us to proclaim God's name and his word to the nations. Let your family members see how you deal with trials. Let your friends see how you deal with adversity. Let your coworkers see how you deal with frustration. Do all these things create opportunity to share them the hope that is in you, which is Christ Jesus, though it calls you to go on and gossip. God gives us situation adversity for us to make his name great. They didn't make suffering about them. They didn't make suffering that they are hurt and they're afraid. They made suffering about Jesus. And they knew that they wasn't going to be alone during suffering. And that allowed them to see the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. They were boldly to preach God's word because they knew God was going to be there with them. And every time persecution come upon the Peter and Acts, they tell about Christ. And they're teaching us. When trials come our way, we tell people about Christ. We don't give in. When we give in, it shows us where we're really at in the faith. That shows us our maturity level in the faith. This doesn't sound fun, does it? It doesn't sound fun. This is the opposite of evangelism today. We have summarized evangelism as asking a couple of questions, which is not a bad thing. But we see evangelism right here as they have preached the gospel, as that persecution come, people get to see how they deal with adversity. We are bought into a lie of evangelism that the gospel should be just fine. This tells us of the first century church. Tell them about fun. Tell them about having fun evangelism. Tell the Christians in China right now about fun evangelism. Or in Nigeria. With evangelism, you suffer. If you ain't rebuked in sharing the gospel, are you truly sharing the gospel? God uses suffering to draw people to himself. Even in today and our day, he does the same thing. When things doesn't go our way, the Lord uses adversity again to proclaim his name to the nation. When we complain, we mock the circumstances that God allow us to be in for the proclamation of his name. God doesn't cause suffering in the sense of that God doesn't, in a sense, the author of evil, or God doesn't, in a sense, of cause us to sin, but God will allow it. He allows it for his own glory, for the aim, for his main proclamation of his word. The prayers of the saints doesn't complain right here in our text, but they take them to the Lord to be comforted. And as we end here in point number 3, the Lord hears our prayers. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But come to the last point, seeing the Lord answer their prayers. As they were together, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and did not shy away from the speaking of the word of God. They asked for boldness, and guess what the Lord gave them? He gave them boldness. We all can say that we stand for Jesus again, but when adversity comes, sometimes we get timid. But not just us. The first century church at times, you guys remember Peter? Peter was following Jesus' whole life. But when they asked him, Peter, were you the one that with the Nazarene, the Galilean? Peter said, I don't know him. He denied Jesus 3 times because adversity came his way. And you see it all throughout the apostles. Look at Thomas. He doubted all the way until he saw the hands. We see him right here. God is calling us to be bold, not to us to doubt, for us to truly rest in him. We give in to flesh at times when sin, when trials come our way. But God gives us boldness to proclaim his name. He empowers us with his truth. And they took their cares to the Lord. Like Paul urged the Colossian church, may we as a church bring our cares to the church, and as a church, may we bring it also to the Lord. And let me end by reading Colossians 1, verse 9. Again. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and blessing. Family, they're praying for each other. Family, to be a true biblical church, we got to pray for each other. We got to allow people to come to us. If we're doing things that causing people not to come to us, let us repent and see areas in our life where people don't trust us. And he goes on to say in verse 10 and at Colossians 1, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. May we be as a people, a conforming to Christ daily, and taking our cares to the Lord. And may the Lord bless his people. Let us pray. Our Father God, Lord, a lot of time we hold on to the burdens ourselves. We try to fix things ourselves, Lord, and we make a mess of it. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our struggle. Let us, Lord, trust you. And let us be a church here today, Lord, a genuine people. People are for real for them in the faith. People, Lord, allow, Lord, the doors can be opened, Lord, for us to come to them. To share what's on our hearts, Lord. To share what we're going through, Lord. Let us be a church, Lord, not of gossip or tearing down people. a church that's building one another up and uplifting one another, Lord, daily, and taking our cares to the Lord together as a church. Bless your people today. And I pray that, Lord, somebody here, Lord, that have heard the gospel, Lord, that they turn and repent. And, Lord, for them to see that, Lord, if they have died today, Lord, and they are apart from you, Lord, they will be punished with hell forever. I pray that, Lord, they turn to you right now and put their trust into you. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.